1 Timothy 2. And while you're finding that, I came across a book on my shelf. I have books on top of books. Many of them I've read, some of them I've read some of them I haven't read at all. And this is one that I've read two or three different times, not all the way through, just, but it's by a man named Vance Havner. Vance Havner was a great preacher of yesteryear, and I don't know his exact when he died. This particular book he wrote was back in the late 60s, I believe. But what I appreciate about this man and is how he could express himself. The things he could say with just a few words, and so pointedly. I've always been an admirer of people who have a great command of the English language. Dr. Bob Gray, one of my pastors, had that gift, that ability. He was a, these are like people who are artists, but instead of using paint and brush, they use words. And I just picked out a couple I wanted to share with you. He says, at the rate America is decaying morally, we shall have to change our national symbol from an eagle to a vulture. I love this one. He said, I never preach about tobacco. I just tell the crowd to leave its tobacco outside, and I'll guarantee that no hog or dog will bother it. Most church members live so far below the standard, you'd have to backslide to be in fellowship. We are so subnormal that if we become normal, people would think we were abnormal. Snowflakes are frail, but if enough of them stick together, they can stop traffic. Some fight, I love this. Some fights are lost even though we win. A bulldog can whip a skunk, but it just isn't worth it. Oh my. Oh, I marked a couple other ones, let me see. If the creation story, the virgin birth, the resurrection are only myths, then I'm myth-taken, mythified, and mitherable. He talks about his dad. He said, another thing I liked about dad at church, he did his sleeping at home. He never used the church as an adult nursery. Two men in front of a taxidermist's window criticized a bird on display. What a poor job of mounting a bird. Just then the bird flew down. It was alive. The critics are often brought to shame when God upsets all their nice calculations. Oh my, he really had. Well, we don't have time for any more of those. But I love that. And I'll work my way through that one. And I picked up another one of his books last year when we went on vacation. I threw a couple books in a briefcase. And just for, if I have some time, just want to read light reading. I do so much heavy reading that, you know, it's a blessing to do light reading. And I picked up one of his books, and I read that thing twice. It was so good, so on target, so pithy and helpful, and just enjoyed it. So, you say, well, can I borrow those? No, they're mine. I've loaned too many books to Christians. If you get what I mean. I'm just kidding. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm just kidding. You want to borrow a book, we'll let you borrow it. All I want is your firstborn as security. Amen. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. We started this last time, and I never got through big point number one. Hello. So we're going to try to finish up big point number one tonight. Who knows? But if that's what God has, that's what we'll do. That's our intention. We're going to look at the first eight verses here. I want you to look with me. Paul says, let me make a change here. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That kind of sets the tone for what he's saying. The subject is revealed right there. Prayer. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Lord, bless in this time we're going to spend in your word tonight. Again, the truths that you have for us, help us to see them, to understand them, and Lord, to make them realities in our life. We claim to live by this book. Help us to be faithful to that claim. That we would study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not to be ashamed. That we would learn the principles, the precepts, the truths of your word, and we would live those truths. Help us in that. Father, you know that just about everybody here tonight professes to know Christ as our Savior. I pray that we would live like what we profess. Show us truth tonight, we ask, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we began this, I mentioned to you and said to you, the title I put on this is Order in the Church. We're going to do more than one message on order in the church, because what Paul writes here in 1 Timothy has to do with order in the church. He's writing Timothy to help Timothy, young Timothy, who's a new pastor in the ministry, a younger man who's an understudy of Paul, and he's writing to help him as Timothy pastors the church at Ephesus. And so we began this and we looked at chapter 1. We talked about all that we saw there. We worked our way through that. And I reminded you that as we do look at this particular book of 1 Timothy, we bear in mind that this isn't just a book. This is an actual personal letter. This is a letter from one man to another man. This is a man writing in response to a need. This is an older man in the Lord writing to a younger man in the Lord, trying to help him. And this is the Apostle Paul writing what the Holy Spirit tells him to write, because God's going to have it recorded in his word for all generations to know the proper order in the church. That's what this 1 Timothy is all about. So we saw here in chapter 1, we had that warm greeting, and Paul dealt with the yahoos in the church, etc. We got to chapter 2, and Paul Paul embarks on another very much needed point. He's going to begin now dealing with the order in the church. And interestingly, Paul presents the first order of business in the very first verses of chapter 2. That's the necessity of God's people to be a people of prayer. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, God's people be a people of prayer. And we talked last time about the priority put on prayer. Paul says, I will, I exhort, therefore. Exhortation to prayer here. It's contrasted with the charge in chapter 1, which was a military command. Here, this is an exhortation. And Paul writes with that in mind. The priority is to prayer. We said that the church must submit itself to God's priorities. First things have to come first. And prayer needs to be a priority in the local church. We talked about the types of prayer, how there are supplications that Paul talks about there. And then prayers. And then intercessions. Giving of thanks. All of that. Parts of prayer. Then we got to the objects of prayer. The latter part of verse 1 into verse 2. Prayers, intercessions, supplications, giving of thanks, be made for all men. For kings and for all that are in authority. That's who the objects of prayer are to be. Who? All men. And remember, when Paul writes, he's writing in a day when Christians are being persecuted. The authorities are against them. All the government authorities around them are against them. Nero, wicked Nero, demented Nero on the throne over there in Rome. Paul says, we're to pray for all men, those in authority. Talks about kings. And he says the reason we're to do that, we're to pray for these people, and we're to pray for their salvation, really, is the main thing we're to pray for. Because if they would come to Christ and know him like we know him, we could live quiet and peaceable lives. And then we talked about, he says, quiet and peaceable in all godliness. We kind of got hung up on godliness. I hope you're still hung up on godliness. We need to be. Vance Havner once said, we may be many, but we're not much. Godliness, a requirement in the Christian life. Now, I want to jump ahead now to big point number 3, and that's the reasons for prayer. Pastor Meyer, would you turn the circulating thing on, not any air or anything, just air moving. Paul now goes into the reasons for prayer in verses 3 through 6. Look there. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's one complete sentence and thought. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. The reasons for prayer. Number one, because it's good. Prayer is good, he says, in the sight of God. You say, well, who didn't know that? Well, let's understand what he's talking about when he says it's good. When he says that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God, he's talking about something being intrinsically good, good in itself. Not just good in its results. Prayer is good from our side in its results. Prayer is good from God's side just because he wants us to pray. Praying is good from God's point of view just in the fact that we pray. It's a good practice that brings with it many good results. Prayer is good as seen in our text simply because it pleases God. I've said many times, and I am weary of the Christianity of America today. And I'm talking about so-called Bible-believing Christians who have no desire to please God. I love that testimony. He wants to learn to please God. That's what we need to teach our young people. Unfortunately, our churches, our Bible colleges, our Christian schools are not carrying out their responsibility to teach our young people to please God. Pulpits all across America where preachers tiptoe through the tulips and won't confront people with the truth that we have a responsibility to please God. Somebody said it pleases the Father when his children pray as he has commanded. The Pharisees prayed to be praised of men or to impress other worshipers. True Christians pray to please God. I encourage you to have a prayer time. That's not to please me. I tell you, oh, you ought to have a time every day when you get together with God and you pray. And you ought to be prayerful with other Christians when you can be. And we have prayer groups. Join a prayer group. Be a part of prayer. I don't say that so you can please me. I say that because when you do that, it pleases Him. By the way, it does a lot for you too. Paul says it's good and it's acceptable in the sight of God. What's he talking about there? He's talking about it's agreeable with God and what God has told us. And you know, our prayers, believe it or not, bring us into agreement with God's will. If you have a serious prayer time, you know how God will speak to you in your prayer time. It's not always you speaking to Him. You with me? Sometimes in the midst of your prayer where you're speaking to Him, He'll break in. Huh? And you better be listening. Because He's about to lay something on you. He'll speak to us. And when He does, we understand what His will is in situations and things, and He ministers to us. But Paul says something else here. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. Because, notice he doesn't stop there. Good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come in the knowledge of the truth. See, when we pray, it brings us into agreement with God's will, and God's will is that all men everywhere will be saved. And we go back to the earlier verses where Paul says we're to pray for all men, and we're to pray for their salvation. Why? Because God wants everybody to be saved. Vladimir Putin's been in the news a lot lately, hasn't he? You know God wants him to be saved. Our president, I have a lot of issues with him. But you know God wants him to be saved. Harry Reid, Nancy Pelosi, I have issues with them. You know God wants them to be saved. God wants all men everywhere to be saved. That's God's will. And when we pray, if we're praying properly, we're going to catch that. We're going to be a part of that. And we're going to begin praying for people to be saved. Now, we're going to dive a little deep here, and you stay with me. When Paul says all men in this verse down here, verse 4, it's the same all men he's talking about in verse 1. And in verse 4, he now says, that God's will speaks or is that all men will be saved. Now, some people will jump on that and they'll say, well, if it's God's will for all men to be saved, then everybody's saved. That's not true. Well, if it's God's will for everybody to be saved, then everybody should be saved. Because that's God's will. And God's will is going to be done. No, we need to understand this. When Paul says that's God's will, he's speaking of God's desire, not God's decree. We're getting into this area we call Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. The Calvinist likes to go to this verse and say, hey, see here? This verse teaches universal salvation. God will be pleased that all men will be saved. No. That's not what it's saying. It's his desire. It's not his decree. Man still has a free will. God's desire is that all men everywhere would get saved and go to heaven when they die. Did you know he didn't create hell for us? But for the devil and his bunch? God don't want us to go there. That's why he made a way of salvation. Now, when we pray properly, we get a hold of that idea. Pastor Vedena said this about this Calvinist idea. The Calvinist who teaches God's will is his decree, which secures the thing willed, has a hard time with this verse. The Calvinist emphasizes God's sovereignty apart from man's responsibility. In other words, if one believes that whatever is God's will is for certain, then the whole world must be saved. If we take this verse literally. But it's not his decree that the whole world will be saved, it's his desire. Paul writes there, for it is, we'll have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. See, God wants everybody to know the truth. Now, who's keeping the truth from people? Doesn't 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tell us who's blinding the minds of them that don't believe? The enemy is the one who wants to keep people in the dark. The enemy is the one who wants to keep people away from the truth. He's everything opposite of truth. Jesus said he's a liar and the father of it. Remember when he came to Eve? And he questioned God's word? And he took her away from the truth to a lie? God wants people everywhere to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth Paul gives out here, the truth that there is one God, only one God. There are a lot of people in this world who worship a multiplicity of gods. Over there in Japan, I talked with Brother David Harris, one of our missionaries, went to school with him. And they've been in that ministry for about 30 years now. And when he was here, he shared with us how in Japan, you got to be very careful when you're soul winning, because sometimes you can get a Japanese person to accept Jesus, but when they do, what they're doing is they're adding him to all these other gods that they already have. No, God wants all men everywhere to come to the knowledge there is one God, the Creator God, the God. That's the truth that men need. And that's the truth that he wants men to come to. There is one God, but he goes on, and one mediator between God and men. One mediator. A mediator, we understand, is a go-between. And Paul's showing us here that God has provided a middleman, a go-between, between man and God. You see, the Bible teaches us sin has made enmity between man and God. We're at war with God. The unsaved person is the enemy of God. Not because God made him an enemy. They made themselves an enemy. They make themselves an enemy. They are an enemy because they're not in agreement with God. And God, knowing that, understanding that man cannot approach him because of his sinful condition, God has worked in man's behalf. Man cannot approach God. Man needs someone who can go to God on his behalf. Listen, we talked about sin this morning when it entered into the world and how the whole world changed the instant sin came into this world. Adam and Eve used to have fellowship with God over there in the garden, remember? And God used to come down and walk with them, and he used to talk with Adam and all, and they had a relationship. And then sin entered into the world. Now Adam and Eve are put out of the garden. Now there's a big barrier erected between all of man, who will come from Adam and Eve now, between all of man and God. Man cannot have fellowship with God now because sin has interrupted that fellowship. And God knew all this before the very foundations of the world. And so he understood that man would need a mediator, someone to come to God on behalf of man and make a way for them to be reconciled. And Paul reveals there in that verse, verse 5, that Jesus Christ has come to be our middleman, to be the one to reconcile us to God, to restore our fellowship. Here's something interesting. Christ becomes the day's man to make peace with God and bring God and man together. You say, what do you mean, day's man? Hold your place there and go back to Job. Job. I'm sure you've read this before if you've read your Bible. I don't know if you picked up on it. But Job, the 9th chapter, Job, the 9th chapter, verse 29. If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. He's talking about him and God. Look at the next verse. Neither is there any day's man. Day's man, or some people might say umpire. Paul calls him a mediator. Betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. It is not so with me. Job understood there's no mediator. I'm in a bad place. There's no mediator between God and man. Someone said, God sees man as rebels, traitors, and objects of his wrath. Men see God as a provoked judge and a consuming fire. Christ is the God-man who can bridge the gap between God and man and lay his hand upon us both, like Job said. Now back to our text. Notice that Paul makes clear here, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. Notice the middleman there is singular. There is only one. Notice the middleman is masculine. There is only one man, the man, Christ Jesus. So we understand and we know this. There are not many mediators between us and God. There is but one. Most of us in witnessing at some time or another who have talked to a Roman Catholic have come to this verse and showed it to them. And rightfully so. Because they have a religion, and many others have religions where they think somebody can intercede for them with God. For some people, it's ancestors or whatever. God makes clear there is but one who can mediate for you with Him. Now, this refutes what we call praying to the saints. How many of you get a newspaper? Hold your hands up again. How many get a newspaper? One, two, three. Good night. Well, yeah, I know some people read it on the internet, but listen, I'm thinking of when I was a kid, everybody got a newspaper. Some people got two a day, morning and evening. How many of you remember? Yeah. When I was down there in Levittown, Fairless Hills, we had a morning paper, we had an evening paper. How many of you get the key paper? The key, it's a shopper paper in the mail and stuff. All right. Well, what I'm getting at is if you look in the classified ads, in those papers, many times you'll see little articles of a card of thanks to St. Jude. How many of you have seen those? Yeah, people, you know, they write these things of thanks to St. Jude. Now, I remember I have an aunt named Aunt Sarah. She was one of my favorite aunts. Brought up Roman Catholic and all. When I got saved, I tried to witness to my family. I remember a conversation we had. Down in Florida, they had moved to Florida. We were sitting around a table, my sister's house, I believe it was. And my aunt was there, my mother was there, my uncle was there. But anyway, talking to my aunt and trying to get her to come to Christ, using this verse, one mediator between God and man. And she said, "Oh, I pray to St. Jude." I said, "You do?" "Yes," and I remember this incident. When I was just a little fella, her and her husband were in a bad car wreck. They were out partying one night. He got all drunked up and things. And I don't know if he was driving or she was driving, but they were coming home and somebody grabbed the wheel. They went right into a tree. He wasn't hurt. She was almost killed. Her face was all disfigured and things. They had to put her back together and all. But she said, "Oh, I remember when I was in that hospital after that terrible accident. I remember I prayed to St. Jude and he healed me." He didn't heal anybody. We find other people who will tell you, "Well, you know, my patron saint is Saint this one or Saint that one." I remember as a kid we had the Saint Christopher, who was the patron saint of travel. Any of you remember that? For years, all of our automobiles had to have a St. Christopher medal in them. So we'd have protection on the highway. And then one day they had this council over in Rome. The Pope called his new council. And next thing I know, they said, "Well, St. Christopher isn't a saint anymore." I thought, "What do I do with my medal now?" And I'm not picking on Roman Catholics, but they especially believe in praying to patron saints. And if you question them, here's why. They say, "Because they can go to God for me." No, they can't. There's only one mediator. Let's go another step. Mariolatry. What's that? Worship of Mary. And praying to Mary. Now, the Catholic Church teaches this. They stress this. That you don't pray to Jesus, you pray to Mary. I've questioned many Roman Catholics about this, trying to corral them a little bit, if you will, and ask them, "Well, why do you pray to Mary?" And I know what they're going to tell me. How many of you have ever asked him that question? Well, you need to ask. Why do you pray to Mary? Here's their response. We believe that she's Jesus' mother, and she can go to Jesus and God for us. She has great sway with him because she's his mother. Do you know Mary was still a sinner who had to have a Savior? She said she magnifies the Lord, her Savior. But see, they still pray, thinking that somehow Mary's going to get through to God for them in some way. She's going to be a mediator for... No, it don't work that way. There's one mediator. And then, of course, we use it to refute the idea of confession that church teaches. I was brought up in it, took my catechisms, I think they call it CCD now, and got beat up by the nuns and all that. And I made what they call my first Holy Communion. You know, that meant from now on I could go to confession and I could go take the Eucharist and all that. And I didn't. I went to confession just a few times. And of course, that's when you went in a little booth there, and it was dark in there. You know, boogeyman lives in the dark. But even as an unsaved person, I went there a few times, and when I came out of there, I didn't feel any different than when I went in there. And I came to the conclusion, there's nothing to this. It didn't change me. I'd go and tell the priest everything I did and then go do it again. Why not? I can come next week, tell them I did it again, and be excused again. Go say these many Hail Marys, these many Our Fathers, and you're okay. And they have what they call the last rites. When you're dying, they call the priest, and he performs what do they call that unction? Say it again. Extreme unction. Last rites. And in essence, what he does is he comes and he absolves you of all your sin. A priest don't have that power. When you go to confession and he says, here's your penance and I absolve you of your sin, he don't have that power. He don't have that authority. There's only one who can do that. He has nail prints in his hand. And that's what Paul's bringing out here. There is only one mediator between God and men, and we've got to get that news out. He goes on, he says, for there's one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You see, that all men would accept Christ's atonement for them. It's God's will. He says, who gave himself a ransom. Now, we pretty much understand that, don't we? When it says he gave himself, it speaks of his death. He said no man took his life, that he laid his life down for the sheep, etc. He gave himself. But it says there he to become a ransom for all. And that word ransom is very interesting. The word that's used there is anti-lutron. In the Greek, anti has a special meaning. I'm not going to try to razzle-dazzle you. But the root word is lutron. And that speaks, listen, lutron by itself speaks of a ransom which pays to redeem something or to loose something or to set something free. Now that would give a pretty good definition there, wouldn't it? That Jesus was the ransom that paid to redeem something, to loose something, to set it free, that's us. But God in his wisdom and how he preserved our word and inspired the word and gave it to us just like he wants us to have it, He didn't use just the word lutron there. He used analutron. And there's a difference, because now the word signifies a ransom which consists in the exchange of one person for another, or the redemption of life by life. Christ became our anti-lutron, giving his life for our life. He became a ransom for us. And he goes on. A ransom, look who it's for. For all. There's a universal sufficiency to what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. Listen, what Jesus did on that cross that day was sufficient to save every man, woman, child who's ever lived since the day of his crucifixion. Over 6 billion people, we're told, in this world today. And what he did on that cross that day is enough to save every one of them. There's no shortage in salvation. God has supplied salvation enough that all men everywhere could be saved if they wanted to. That's why when Jesus hung on that cross and the darkness came, the sun wouldn't even shine. And 7 times he cried out from that cross. And one of those last cries that he made, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he cried that way because at that particular point, God had heaped up all the sins of mankind from the past and the present and the future. And he took all those sins of man and put them on Jesus. And he paid that debt. Sometimes we lose that because we look at our sin debt. And we say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I haven't really robbed anybody, or, you know, I haven't been a heinous sinner. I haven't been like Adolf Hitler and, you know, some. And somehow we diminish in our minds the price that was paid for us. Listen, your sins alone required the death of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Your sins alone, if it was only your sin that was going to be dealt with on that cross of Calvary, your sin was sufficient to require him to die that awful death. Every one of us is that guilty. But you see, when he went, he didn't just die for you. He didn't just die for me. He didn't just die for Americans or white people or black people or red people or fat people or skinny people or religious people or moral people or wicked. He died for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. So there is enough salvation, if you will. The blood is sufficient, Jesus' blood, to cleanse every man, woman, and child in the world. But not every man, woman, and child in the world is saved. The fact is, the majority of them are not. The vast majority of people in this world are going to live their life, die, and go to a Christless hell. That's the truth. But it's not God's fault. Because according to the Bible here, he has made provision for people to be saved. All men, everywhere. See, Jesus' payment was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, but it's only efficacious to those who will accept it. Picture this. You go into a restaurant, you order a nice meal. I go into the same restaurant, I order a nice meal. And I see you over there in the corner. And I say, hey, there's so-and-so. I think I'll be a blessing. And when I leave, I say to the people up there, hey, I'm going to pay for their meal over there. And so they give me the bill, and I pay for it. And you say, hallelujah, if I would have knew that, I'd have ordered bigger. So now it comes time to pay the bill. I'm already gone. I've already taken care of it. You don't have to pay anything, do you? And so the waitress comes, and you say, give me my bill. You don't have a bill. What do you mean I don't have a bill? I eat food. Somebody, that pastor, when he left, he said he wanted to pay your bill, so he paid your bill. Do you realize right then you have a decision to make? You don't have to accept that. You say, I'd be a fool not to. I agree with you. But you have the right and the will, if you want to use it, to say no. I'm not going to accept what he paid. I'm paying for my own. And so my paying for you would not be efficacious to you. It would not be in effect because you've rejected it. You get what I'm saying? I read about a man one time who was tried and convicted of a crime, put in jail. He was in jail for several years, and they came along and they pardoned him. The jail officials came to him and they said, you're getting out of jail. He said, why? I'm guilty. I've been convicted. I haven't served my time. I'm in here for life. Oh, no, you got a pardon. He said, I will not accept a pardon. They didn't know what to do. They never had that happen. That thing had to go through the courts, and I think it was the Supreme Court, if I'm not mistaken, had to make the final decision. The man don't have to accept the pardon if he don't want to. It's available, and he can have it, but you got to make your decision. Will I accept it or not? Listen, God made a way for us to be pardoned of our sin, forgiven of our sin, but every person in the world has to make a decision. Will I accept or reject? And if they do not accept what he's done for them, it's not in effect for them. Amen. And that's why it's so important that we carry a burden for lost people. His payment has individual efficacy. And in verse 7, we find the relevance of prayer. The relevance in evangelizing the lost. Paul's given the crux of the issue there, that God has made a way for all men everywhere to be saved. We need to pray for these people to be saved. He says, for whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. The church has to have a burden for lost people. We're back to verse 1. Praying for them maintains that burden. The church has to strive to get the knowledge of the truth out to all men everywhere, because God's will is for all men everywhere to be saved. And you know, it's through our prayers that people are moved to take the message. Do you ever wonder why these people do what they do? We talked about it last time. Why all of a sudden do I have a burden to go to this country or that country? You know why? Because some people have been praying, God, there's some people over in this country or that country need to hear about Jesus. Please send somebody. By the way, there's probably people over there in those societies saying, oh, we need somebody to come and help us. Remember the Macedonian call? Come over and help us. Through our prayers, people are moved to take that message. And believers must surrender to God's call to take the gospel to every creature. Here's something Warren Wiersbe said. He said, if God doesn't want anyone to perish, then why are so many lost? That's a good question, isn't it? If God don't want anyone to perish, then why are so many lost? God is long-suffering with lost sinners, even delaying his judgment that they might come to Christ, 2 Peter 3:9. But salvation depends on a knowledge of the truth. Not everyone has heard the truth of the gospel, and many who have heard have rejected it. We cannot explain the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but we realize that both are taught in the Bible and are harmonized in God's great plan of salvation. We do know that prayer is an important part of God's program for reaching a lost world. We have the responsibility of praying for lost souls, Romans 10 and verse 1, and making ourselves available to share the gospel with others. God's will for all men to be saved. Listen, you've heard this before, but it is so true. Our responsibility is this: to pray as if all depends on God and work like it all depends on us. One more thing. We see the principles there in verse 8 of proper prayer. Paul says, I will therefore. He says, hey, here's what I say needs to be. That men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. A couple of things very quickly in that verse. Number one, Paul says, here's what I think needs to be done. That men need to pray everywhere. Listen, prayer is not just for the church house. Prayer is for everywhere. Wherever we find ourselves, we need to understand we need to be a people of prayer. You know, Paul prayed in prison. Paul prayed when he was on that ship that was in that horrible storm for 14 days. Everywhere, wherever we are, is a place of prayer. We don't have to come to the church house to pray. Now, there's a time for the church to pray together. I'm not taking away from that. But Paul's saying this burden needs to be on us all the time. Pray everywhere, wherever you are. Lifting up holy hands. All right, does that mean I got to do this to pray? I'm going to have a hard time because I do a lot of my praying while I'm driving. Look, Ma, no hands. Let me ask you this question. Do I have to kneel to pray? No. See, I believe what Paul's talking about there is a habit they had in his day and something people do sometimes when they pray. Kneeling is praying, but holding up holy hands. Maybe that's what he's talking about. But I don't think he's even talking about that. See, I think he's talking about when you call your kids and you say, you wash your hands, what do they tell you? Yes. Yes. They always say yes. They don't tell you that was yesterday. Did you wash your hands? Yes. And what do you say? Okay. She smells them. My mom used to look at them. Let me see. And what do they have to do? Lift up hands. I think when Paul says lift up holy hands, the emphasis is on holy, not on hands. God says, Christian, are you clean? Yeah. Are you confessed up? Yeah. See? See, Lord? I've been to that Christian shower over there in 1 John 1:9. I'm confessed up. I've repented. I've agreed with you. See? Holy hands. Listen, prayer with sin in our life is going nowhere. If I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear me. We need to have holy hands. Emphasis on holy. Clean lives that can get a hold of God. Have you ever had someone come to you and say, I want you to pray for me because I think you can get a hold of God? What a compliment that is. Lifting up holy hands. And then look what else he says. Without wrath and doubting. Two things. Wrath and doubting. Remember the day Paul's talking about here, where all the authorities over them were against them, persecuting them, killing them, doing horrendous things to them as Christians. Paul says we're to pray for the kings and those in authority, and we're not to have wrath when we pray. In other words, we're not to pray imprecatory prayers. You're looking at me funny. You don't know what that is. Well, I'm supposed to pray for other people. Oh, God, I want you, for my enemy over here, I want to pray for him. Won't you kill him? Oh, God, I pray he loses his job and they take his house and, well, I'm praying for him. No. No wrath. Love. Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. That's what he's talking about. And without doubting. Without wrath and doubting. In other words, you've got to pray by faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is... The prayer of faith shall save the sick. You got to come believing, trusting, come in faith, and come in prayer. Order in the church, first priority is you need to be a people of prayer. No prayer, no power. Some prayer, some power. Much prayer, much power. And one of the main reasons the church has lost her power today is because the church is not a praying church anymore. We're too busy. Yep. Too busy to pray. Think of your own life. How's your prayer life? How much time have you spent in prayer this week? What have you petitioned God for this week? Who have you prayed for this week? First priority, got to be a church, got to be a people of prayer. That's where it starts. We're going to move on next week, and you can go ahead and read ahead if you want to, but I don't know, ladies, maybe you don't want to. See, because the next subject, Paul's going to deal with women in the church. And, you know, men get their turn too. Don't worry about that. But see, God gave this to us. All of it. Even the parts we don't like. It's his word. And you know, when you follow it the way we're supposed to follow it, then he blesses. When you buck up in rebellion against it, then you lose the blessing. And so I don't know about you, but I want to get in a place where I'm lined up and our church is lined up with what God says in his word. Because I want the blessing. Let's bow our heads. Father, we need to be a praying people. And Lord, I sense that in our churches in America today, prayer has lost its priority. We have programs. We have our methods. We have all that we design and work up. And we fail in the most important area, petitioning you. By prayer and supplication, make your requests be made known unto God. No doubt there's people in this room who need to revolutionize their prayer life. Some need to establish one. But Lord, ultimately, as a church and as a people, we must be a people of prayer. You have made possible the salvation of the whole world. You've supplied what would be necessary, the blood of Jesus Christ, to save every man, woman, and child in the world. But that message has to go out. And it's through the prayers of God's people that you're going to move. You're going to move people to go. You're going to move people to give. You're going to move people to be faithful in their own Jerusalem. Prayer is so vital. Help us tonight as we consider our prayer life to be willing to adjust, to change, even to establish as you see fit. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, most everybody here tonight would profess faith in Christ. So I'm going to talk to you like believers tonight, and I'm going to ask this question. How many believers here tonight could honestly testify that I have a strong prayer life? Now, we could always get better, but I have a strong prayer life. Here's my hand as a testimony. Would you hold it up? I have a strong prayer life. I meet with God every day. I talk to Him. Put it down. How many would say, I don't have a prayer life like I ought to have? And God is dealing with me about it right now. I need to have a prayer time. I need to be faithful to it. I need to establish a habit of prayer in my life like God wants me to. Here's my hand. I'm confessing that tonight. Here's my hand. Hold it up. Hold it up. Hold it up. I need to have a prayer time in my life. Now, how many would say, I'm going to set up an appointment with God. I'm going to designate a time in my life to get together with God every day. Here's my hand. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to establish a prayer life like I need to have. I see the importance. You can put it down. How many would say, I'm burdened about lost people? I have relatives and friends and co-workers and neighbors that I'm burdened about. I'm really concerned. They're going to die and go to hell. And I'm making a commitment, I'm going to pray for them. Personally, I'm going to call their name before God and beg Him for their salvation. Here's my hand, would you hold it up high? I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. God bless you. Let's stand together.